Back in John's Gospel, so you can turn to John chapter 20, and we'll read the first 10 verses of chapter 20 in John's Gospel. Last summer, my daughter Hannah took care of Hazel Kovacs, and my wife Lisa does now, and so we've gotten to spend lots of time with Hazel. She remembers her uncle coming home, not from World War II, but World War I. She remembers the first car she ever saw, the first time she used a telephone. Just amazing what her life has spanned. Her father began as a farmer plowing behind a team, right? No tractor, just horses. Just a different day. When the power was out, Paula Presti and I ended up at her place in the dark and walked through the snow around her back door, and we have a key and let ourselves in and crept into her bedroom. It was fairly early in the evening, but she was already, you know, wisely in bed and all snuggled beneath the covers. And I called out to her, and it surprised her a little bit. And she, and then I called out my name, and she called back. And we thought, well, we'll take her, sort of do a fireman's carry, and get her in the car and take her to our place where she can be warm. She said, "Oh no, honey." she said, "I grew up on the Okanagan. I've seen pictures of her farmhouse. It's a little two-story farmhouse with a single wood stove. I mean, this is the Okanagan up on the Canadian border. It had to be 30 degrees in the house when you got up in the morning." And she assured me that this was nothing to her, and I just needed to go back home and get myself warm myself. So, you know, I have to remind myself she's twice my age, which is... well, almost. I'm giving myself a little credit there, but she just puts things in perspective. Hannah recalls a conversation, and she just remembers a line toward the end of a call. A nephew had called Hazel, and she was worried about things, and Hannah just heard this one line. Hazel said, "Well, Bob, you can just be thankful it's not the Great Depression again." How's that for perspective? A few comments, and then we'll read verse 2 in John 20, 1 through 10. Verse 2, the disciple whom Jesus loved is traditionally taken as John's way of referring to himself, and we'll take it that way also. Mary Magdalene, three characters in what we're about to read, Peter, John, and Mary Magdalene. Mary is the one from whom seven demons were cast out in Luke chapter 8. This idea still circulates, and it was an idea that was brought up by Gregory the Great in the 6th century, that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. It's actually not true. There's no evidence or documentation of that, but she is a woman who was rescued from a horrible condition. So Mary Magdalene is present, and this is the text for the Easter sermon last year, so about 9 months ago. And I spoke of the distance that Mary had to travel from Bethany, where the disciples are staying, to the Lord's tomb is probably around 2 miles, a little bit more. So by verse 11, the first verse after this text this morning, Mary has traveled 6 or 7 miles, most of it probably running or hurrying as fast as she can. This is obviously a woman who's deeply invested in Jesus Christ, and you can feel all through this text the intense interest of Peter and John and Mary. You can feel how profoundly they love Jesus and are concerned about what exactly is happening. The evidence is that there's great confusion, but certainly you can feel how much Mary loves them. And of course, John's referring to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's pretty savvy on John's part. He's tapping into the fact that that's the important thing, not that he loves the Lord, but that the Lord loves him. We'll speak to this text also next week. This morning, I'm just going to take it from a more existential perspective, and this really is a sermon about hope. It's about personal hope. It's about the hope that you have in Christ, and we'll dwell on that this morning and then speak more to the broader issues of the resurrection next week. Here's the text, John 20, 1 through 10. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter." So this is 4 miles right off the bat. and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Would you do this? Would you let's take about a minute or two in silent prayer. Would you ask that the Lord, through his Holy Spirit, would prepare you to hear this word? And then I'll pray out loud, and then we'll begin. Let's take a moment in silent prayer. Pray for your own heart, for your own disposition before the Scripture. Father, this is a plainly impossible thing. People do not rise from the dead. We understand, at least in part, that to give us such a thing as the ultimate hope of our lives is to teach us that faith hopes in things that are really beyond hope. They're beyond anything that we can grasp. They don't make plain sense to us. And so here is a hope that transcends not only everything in our experience, there's nothing else like this in our lives, but it transcends even what we can understand and makes faith central to this entire narrative, to the fact of the resurrection. It makes faith central to any hope that we would have as Christians. This is just a thing that does not happen. We pray, Lord, that you would increase our faith. We ask that you would teach us to believe. We do believe, and yet there is a great deal of unbelief in us. And so our hope is less than it would be. We pray, Lord, that you would give us faith, and by faith, give us hope. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. This Christmas, I received Laura Hillenbrand's Unbroken, which is a wonderful book. It's the story of Louis Zamperini. He was an Olympic distance runner. He ran in the Berlin Olympics. He met Hitler. It's an amazing story, and it's filled with amazing truth. And when World War II came along, he entered the Army Air Force, and he was stationed in the Pacific and on a mission. His plane, which had mechanical issues, had to be ditched in the ocean. Most of the crew died in the ditching, and he survived along with two other men. They managed to get into a single rubber raft, and they survived. I can't remember. I think it was 47 or 48 days. It was some kind of a record. But they're in the middle of the Pacific Ocean in a little tiny raft for whatever it was, again, 46, 47, 48 days. It's really unimaginable. And they were drifting toward this set of islands, and eventually they were taken prisoner, and Zamperini's life in prison was absolutely horrific. It was sheer misery, especially because in the prison in which he spent the most time, he was singled out. It was discovered that he was a famous runner, and he was singled out by one of the guards who sadistically took it upon himself to break this guy's will and just beat him almost every day. so that every day he spent just trying to stay out of eye contact with this guy and was sometimes hidden by the other prisoners. Yeah, you have to read this book. It's a good book. The simple fact that he survives the raft and the POW camp is almost beyond imagining. But then, against all odds, he comes home and nightmares begin. Common for World War II or veterans or any veterans, he begins to have these nightmares. And every night, the guard who chased him around the camp every day and then would beat him, and he beat him severely, he has nightmares about that particular guard, and those nightmares get worse and worse. And so, you know, such an odd thing. He's finally home. He's finally safe. And then it's there that he enters into this private hell, this private misery of his own. I think there's something very important about life here. Of course, the raft and the POW camp were inconceivably difficult, but his real despair doesn't begin until he gets home and he finds that he's filled with all this anger and all of this fear. And of course, he has no control over it, especially because it occurs mostly in his nightmares, and so he begins to drink. He drinks just so he can go to sleep at night, but also in the day, running from the despair of not knowing what to do about the fact that he's come back to paradise and now life is miserable. I think at some level we all understand this. There's nothing worse than being in in perfectly happy surroundings, like upscale suburbia, like our surroundings. To be in a setting like this, there are lots of other happy people around you, and yet at times you are in your own private misery. For obvious reasons, you don't feel free to speak about it. What would you say? It doesn't make any sense. Everything is good for me. I have a good family, a nice house, nice cars, plenty of food, clothing, everything else that I need. Why would I be miserable? Why would there be anything that dogs me or troubles me or makes me sad? In fact, the sorrow is all the worse because of that. There's no reason for it. There's no reason you should despair. And I want to read to us. I'm just thinking of reading it. I'm starting to break up, but I don't know that I'm going to get through this. But this is the account of Lewis's conversion. This is at a Billy Graham crusade. It's actually a very interesting insight into the early days of Billy Graham. Lewis Zamperini is about 30 years old in this, and Billy Graham's about 28, and he's preaching to this. There are two kids dealing with each other, and this is in a big tent in Los Angeles, and the thing went on for the course of a business week, and people showed up in the evenings, and Zamperini was recently married, and his wife just begged him to go to this crusade, and ultimately she was very shrewd, and she got him to go by sort of making a bargain with them, and they show up this one night at the crusade, and this is relatively long, but I'm going to read this account for us so you can see some of what happens in his soul, and actually Laura Hillenbrand makes some wonderful statements here that I'll point out when we come to them. So as Louis is listening, Hillenbrand says this: he was winding tight. He remembered the day when he and Phil, slowly dying in the raft, had slid into the doldrums. Above, the sky had been a swirl of light. Below, the stilled ocean had mirrored the sky, its clarity broken only by leaping fish. Awed to silence, forgetting his thirst and his hunger, forgetting that he was dying, Louis had known only gratitude. That day he had believed that what lay around them was the work of infinitely broad, benevolent hands, a gift of compassion. In the years since, the thought of that day had been lost to him. Graham continued speaking. He spoke of God reaching into the world through miracles and the intangible blessings that give men the strength to outlast their sorrows. God works miracles, Graham said, one after another. God says, if you suffer, I will give you the grace to go forward. Louis found himself thinking of the moment at which he had woken in the sinking hull of the Green Hornet. That was his aircraft, and he was all tangled in wires and hydraulic lines. The wires that had trapped him were a moment later inexplicably gone. And he remembered the Japanese bomber swooping over the rafts. One day when they were out on the ocean, a bomber circled them several times, and the side gunner, the waist gunner on that aircraft, fired and fired and fired into the raft. When it was all done, they found holes everywhere in the raft, and even in their clothing, but no one was hit. There were three men in a little tiny raft, not any of them hit. Remember the Japanese bomber swooping over the rafts, riddling them with bullets, and yet not a single bullet had struck him, Phil, or Mac. He had fallen into unbearably cruel worlds, and yet he had borne them. When he turned these memories in his mind, the only explanation he could find was one in which the impossible was possible. What God asks of men, said Graham, is faith. His invisibility is the truest test of that faith. This is a great expression. To know who sees him, God makes himself unseen. Louis shone with sweat. He felt accused. He felt cornered. He felt pressed by a frantic urge to flee. As Graham asked for heads to bow and eyes to close, Louis stood abruptly and rushed for the street. The night before, he had just run out. Rushed for the street, towing Cynthia behind him. That's his wife. And then Graham says, "Nobody leaving. You can leave while I'm preaching, but not now. Everybody is still and quiet, every head bowed, every eye closed." And then he asked the faithful to come forward. Louis pushed past the congregants in his row, charging for the exit. His mind was tumbling. He felt enraged. He felt violent, on the edge of explosion. And that was, it was really his state of soul for months and months prior. He wanted to hit someone. As he reached the aisle, he stopped. Cynthia, the rows of bowed heads, the sawdust under his feet, the tent around him, everything disappeared. A memory long beaten back, a memory from which he had run the evening before, was upon him. Louis was on the raft. There was gentle Phil crumpled up before him, Mac's breathing skeleton, endless ocean stretching away in every direction, the sun lying over them, the cunning bodies of the sharks waiting, circling. Every day there were sharks around the raft. They eventually learned how to kill the small ones, and they ate them. The cunning bodies of the sharks waiting, circling. He was a body on a raft, dying of thirst. He felt words whisper from his swollen lips. It was a promise thrown at heaven at the time, a promise that he had not kept, a promise he had allowed himself to forget until just this moment. Prayer was this: "If you will save me, I will serve you forever." And then, standing under a circus tent on a clear night in downtown Los Angeles, Louis felt the rain falling. It was the last flashback he would ever have. Louis let go of Cynthia and turned toward Graham. He felt supremely alive. He began walking. "This is it," said Graham. "God has spoken to you. You come on." The heart of the Christian faith is the truth that hope comes in the midst of despair. This is the plain circumstantial fact of the discovery of the resurrection. Three people in despair coming and looking into an empty tomb. It's all through Scripture. It's so familiar to us in Scripture and in our faith that you may not notice it anymore. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." We forget how easily this could read, "Miserable are those who mourn, for they shall be lonely." That would make a lot more sense. It's just not in the Bible. It's not the way the Christian faith thinks. In the Christian faith, mourning ends in comfort. That's the way God thinks. That's the way God teaches us. Of Paul's words in Romans 5, in which he so simply says that suffering just turns in to hope. Paul says, could reasonably have said, "We lament our sufferings because suffering produces weariness, and weariness produces despair, and despair produces hopelessness." Instead, he says, "We rejoice in our sufferings knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope and what? And that hope does not disappoint us. And the DNA of the Christian faith is hope. We move from mourning to comfort. We move from suffering to hope. We move from darkness to light, a favorite theme in John's gospel. It's one of my favorite things about this text. It starts in the dark. John is very careful to say that when Mary gets up, it's dark outside. When she gets to the tomb, it's still dark outside. She just sees that the stone is gone, but she can't see in yet. So she runs back and gets the men and comes back herself again. She's traveled 7 miles by that point, and finally it's daylight. So the first glimpse of evidence of the resurrection is sunrise. It's literally the movement from grief to hope is literally a movement from darkness into the light. And so John loves this theme so much he begins the gospel with it. This is right in the beginning, chapter 1. Here's Jesus. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This is his world entirely. And in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and here's what you need to remember this morning. The darkness has not overcome it. And this is only a metaphorical backdrop for what's actually happening in the lives of Peter and John and Mary. All three of them are deeply grieved by the Lord's death. These three especially, right? Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, the Lord's inner circle, those three men, two of them here, they're very close to him. Jesus is dead, as far as they know. Mary, part of a very small band of women who traveled with the Lord, especially throughout the last year of his ministry. It's not just that they loved him, but he has become the essence of what they believe. He's the essence of their faith now. He's the essence of their Judaism, and so that is lost too. They've lost a friend, and the best of friends, someone who understands them and knows them intimately, everything, and yet he still loves them without measure. That's friendship. So they've lost that friend, but now they are uncertain even about what exactly to believe. What do we think now that the center of our faith has been successfully crucified by the Romans and now he's dead? And it just all changes in a moment. I mean, in the twinkling of an eye, when especially as Mary speaks to someone that she thinks is the gardener, and Jesus just says her name, Mary, and suddenly she sees him. And all of that grief turns to rejoicing in an instant. I mean, you would just love to know what a heart could feel in that particular moment. I want to make several brief points and then come back to this point of hope and things that came as I was reading through the text. But I want to make this comment first. One of the many unspoken things that can happen in churches is a kind of forbidding of grief and despair. You're not permitted to really grieve here. You're not permitted to be in despair here. What happens, I think, is we take grief and despair as unbelief or a kind of denial of Christ ourselves, and so we avoid that, or at least the public presentation of it. We think of it as a kind of apostasy. Maybe something is working, and this could be subconscious, something is working in your soul like this. If I'm unhappy, it's not only that my faith is weak, but I'm actually denying the faith itself. So I need to come to church or be around other Christians and look happy, because this is what Christianity does to people. It makes us happy. Remember what Paul told the Thessalonians? I just want to speak against this in two ways briefly. Remember what Paul told the Thessalonians who had lost people that they loved in death. And Paul said to them, "We do not want you to grieve as others who have no hope." The point is not that they should not grieve, but just that they do not grieve as those who do not have hope. The pagans grieve without hope. In Gordon Fee's commentary on Thessalonians, he quotes pagan sources and the working of that grief on pagan writers. It's very powerful, and Paul's point is, We don't grieve in that way. We grieve with hope. He's not dismissing grief. He's just dismissing grief without hope. The other example is, think of Paul in Asia, and I cite this often, 2 Corinthians 1, where Paul says that we despaired of life itself. Well, that despair was legitimate in Paul's life. It was actually God's training of his soul. It was in that despair that God was instructing Paul. If Paul had showed up in synagogue and the word had been basically, you can't despair here, Paul, now what does he do? Because that despair is something that God did to him and was using to train him and teach him what faith is. And of course, what Paul takes away from that despair right there in 2 Corinthians 1 is that he learned not to believe in himself, and this is germane, but in God who what? Who raises the dead. That was the change in his faith from himself to God. And my point is this, you just don't have to fake like you're happy all the time. So all of you who are depressed, raise your hands. No, you don't have to do that, but you don't have to fake like you're happy all the time. You don't have to come here and pretend. Now, there are pitfalls here. We can be filled with self-pity, which is so destructive, and we can constantly try to invoke the pity of others. And I think in the generation after mine, there's a real confusion of genuineness and sincerity. There's this kind of, I put genuineness in quotes, there's this kind of genuineness where we're sort of emotionally dumping on everybody else all the time. That's not sincerity. You want to guard against those things. But look, there's no need to be plastic. And I pray that you're able to come into this place and to just be whatever it is that God is taking you through and just be that person and be accepted in this place and loved in this place. What you are going through, this is important, is difficult, but it's not shameful. What you are going through is difficult, but it's not shameful. You don't have to be ashamed of it. It's a thing that God means to work in your life, just as with Paul. Several things came to mind, presented themselves as I studied this text. It's a wonderful text, and let me pass on about four of them. These are all brief. Number one, faith is not absolute clarity or understanding, it's faith. Faith is not absolute clarity or understanding, it's faith. It's its own kind of knowledge. Mary, as devout as anybody would ever hope to be, sees the Lord is gone, but she does not assume something positive has happened. She does not assume it's the resurrection. She just assumes somebody stole the body. Devout as a person could ever be, she doesn't get it. Peter is completely silent, which is probably to his credit. John looks in, and John believes, but does not yet understand the connection between what's in the scripture and everything else Jesus had spoken and what's actually happened there. So John is kind of a nascent faith, kind of an emerging faith that's struggling with things. Listen, faith in Christ is the call to believe something that is inherently difficult to believe. Faith in Christ means faith in the resurrection. It's fundamentally difficult to believe, but that's what faith is. For all the tentativeness of your own faith, which sometimes is strong and sometimes is very weak, for all of its struggling and wavering, it's no less saving. It's still faith. It's no less real. It's still faith. This is the nature, this is the definition of faith. It's difficult. It's hard. Second point, this is closely related. The feebleness of our belief is not a hindrance to God's saving work on your behalf. Right? The weakness of your faith is not a hindrance to God's saving work on your behalf. He saves you anyway. He's not waiting to see what you do. He's already decided what he's going to do. He's going to save your soul. You're here because he has saved you. Even when you waver, even when you're not sure exactly what you believe, exactly as Peter, John, and Mary. They're all three in different places, yet all are safely under the wings of God. Peter is certainly still grieving and brooding over his denial of the Lord. You can see that when Jesus returns to him. Wonderful text that we're still coming to. Mary feels like she's on the edge of hysterical. John believes to a degree, so he's the only one with saving faith, right? No, they all have a saving faith. All of them have a genuine faith. It's just the kind of faith you have on earth and not in heaven. It's that kind of faith. But it's a genuine faith. It's a real faith. All of them wrestling with their own issues. The feebleness of your faith is not a hindrance to God's saving work on your behalf. You can't ruin your future by being weak. Yes, you must believe to be saved, but you cannot ruin your hope in Christ just by weakness. You can't do it. Third point, the disciples' love for and faith in the Lord are completely vindicated in what happens on this morning. The disciples' love for Jesus, their faith in Jesus, they are completely vindicated on this morning against all appearances, against all circumstances, against all hope. How much worse could it get for these people? There are, of the thousands of people that Jesus preaches to, there are 120 left, and they're huddled together in this upper room and don't know what to do. They're praying, but they don't know what happens next. Their rabbi, and he's obscure, is dead. The great machine of the Roman Empire, it barely slows down long enough for a trial and an execution. Everything plows on just the way it always has, and yet here he is. Here's the vindication. He's alive. And he is the Savior of the world and the King of kings. What love do you bear to Christ? What faith do you have in Jesus Christ? Every inch of it will be vindicated. You will not be disappointed in any single small investment that you have made in Jesus Christ. All that you believe will be vindicated in Christ. Last point, and more taking us toward next week. John wants us to see and believe, and that's the reason he's writing to us. No mistake, John is connecting this moment. Verse 8, when he speaks of himself looking into the tomb and believing, of course, he doesn't speak for Peter for one reason, because he doesn't presume to speak for him. I mean, he presumes to speak for himself, but not for Peter, and yet that moment when he looks in and believes, that's his theme for the gospel. It's right at the end of this chapter in verse 31, where he says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And John is also careful to quote what Jesus says when Jesus speaks to Thomas. Thomas demands to see evidence, and Jesus, I mean, it's an amazing act of deference and humility. Jesus shows himself to Thomas, and Thomas believes, and the Lord goes on and says, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And as John writes, he knows he's writing to those people, and that's who we are. We are the people who have not seen and yet we believe. And so John is writing and he's saying, "I was there, I saw it, let me show you. I will explain this to you. I saw the evidence myself. I looked into an empty tomb. You can believe this, it's true." And what he wants from us is faith. He wants us to believe and have faith. And if you don't have faith, you don't have hope. You don't have hope, because without that faith, you don't have life in Christ. He wants us to believe. He knows it's absolutely crucial. In the end, I don't want to put much of a distance at all between faith and hope. They're very hard to separate, so we shouldn't try. To believe is to hope. Remember the definition, the famous definition at the beginning of Hebrews 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. You can almost invert that clause. You could say, hope is the assurance of things believed in. Right? Those two are pair. They must go together. I want to close with a picture of hope, and this is Louis Semperini's first day in Christ. So it's just after that night that we just spoke of, and the next morning he gets up, and this is Hillenbrand's account as he relayed it to her. In the morning he woke feeling cleansed, but for the first time in 5 years, the bird had not come into his dreams. The bird was the prisoner's nickname for the guard who chased him and beat him every day. And in fact, the bird would never come again. Louis dug out a Bible that had been issued to him by the Air Corps and had been mailed home to his mother when he was believed dead. He walked to Barnsdall Park, where he and Cynthia had gone in better days, and where Cynthia had gone alone when he was on his benders, his drinking binges, which were frequent. He found a spot under a tree. He sat down and began reading. Resting in the shade and the stillness, Louis felt profound peace. When he thought of his history, what resonated with him now was not all that he had suffered, but the divine love that he believed had intervened to save him. Hillenbrand always inserts, "he believed." I'll try to take it out in these next few sentences. He was not the worthless, broken, forsaken man that the bird had striven to make of him. In a single moment, his rage, his fear, his humiliation and helplessness had fallen away. That morning, he was a new creation. Softly, he wept. Pray with me. Father, many of us with time, our hearts have grown cold. If there was a moment in our adult lives like this, it may be well in the past now. Our memories are fond, but our experiences are very different. We pray that you would awaken in us this first love, and not only a first love, but our first moments of real hope, our first moments of profound peace, our first moments of real freedom from despair and grief. Bring those back to us. I pray, Father, that you would work in us. We are weak. We do believe with less strength and less clarity what you call us to believe. All these things are surely true. We pray by your grace, by your graciousness, that you would come and rekindle fire in us and awaken us. We pray that you would do it for Jesus' name and Jesus' sake. We ask it. Amen.